We are turning now in the Word of God, not to the book of Hebrews, the chapter 9. That would have been a corresponding, complementary New Testament passage. But we're going into the Old Testament and back to where we've been speaking on for a number of weeks. Not consecutively, because it was before holidays and then resumed again last Lord's Day evening. But we're back to Exodus chapter 12. We'll read verse 8 and verse 9 again. Exodus 12, the verse 8 and 9. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and on leavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence or intestines thereof. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer. We're continuing that theme, there's power in the blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that again we bow our heads before thee, for thou art the awesome God. Holiness become with thine house, O Lord, forever. Thou art one who art fearful in praises, one that does wonders, one to whom we all must be in subjection. For thou art Lord of all, King of kings, we recognize, the Bible describes thee as, and Lord of lords. We look forward to the moment when before thee every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that thou art Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank thee that thou hast highly exalted Christ, given him a name that is above every name. We praise thee for the lifting up of that Saviour that was humiliated to the extent that all the way to Calvary he went for us. He who was sinless, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners, was made sin for us. The Bible emphasizes the fact, who knew no sin. So we acknowledge tonight that we serve a Savior who is altogether without sin. We were reminded in our Bible reading, Hebrews, that he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He came the first time without sin, lived without sin. He voluntarily took the burden of our sin upon himself, so that the righteous one, dying on behalf of the guilty, might provide salvation for those who would repent and trust in him. But Lord, we want to acknowledge thou art altogether glorious. As Solomon said, altogether lovely. This is our friend. This is our Redeemer. He is our only Savior. We pray that all that acknowledge him as that tonight will again, as we ponder over these details so familiar to us, will have their hearts encouraged. And those not yet converted may be challenged and may call upon Christ and find him to be the Savior that we present and recommend. In Jesus' name, and to God's eternal glory alone, we pray. Amen. To be happy, I say, we must go forward. Forward is the sunlight. Forward is victory. Forward is heaven. I am quoting. the preacher from over 100 years ago. Quote him this morning, quote him again this evening, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London during days of great revival, we could only say. And he went on to say, but here to stand still is danger. Nay, it is death. And what Spurgeon was doing was simply appealing to all of those who were in Christ, saved by his grace, washed in his blood, to keep on going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was impressing upon them the genuine importance of making grand strides on the Christian highway, of hearing the call that Moses heard at the Red Sea. Go forward. And keep living in the life of grace. His words tally very much with what the Bible says. Continually. No matter where we look in the Bible here, we have these commands that once we are born again, we need to go forward, make progress. Don't hold the ground that we're on, thinking we're going to stay there and have an encampment there. We need to keep pulling down the tent, pitching further along the road, and keep moving on our way towards heaven and towards glory. There is no such a thing as a man or a woman who is a Christian being chained to the place where he first had that dim understanding of spiritual things. Our Lord intends the vision of spiritual things should become clearer. Our knowledge of spiritual things should become deeper. That we're not paralyzed in our spiritual feet as soon as we are pardoned, because the work of grace, it has begun. Now we are on a daily basis to walk by grace. We need to march on. We need to mature in spiritual understanding. We need to develop in gratitude, in love, and in service to the Lord. And so the Bible is telling us again and again, go forward on all fronts. So we have in this book the demand for progress. The Lord wants his people not to stand still, but to go on. And he goes even further than that. It isn't just a desire. It's not simply a wish in his mind or heart. He demands that we do it. Sometimes we sing the words of John Stuart Mill, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And of course the challenge is that a true reflection of what we do on a daily basis, that we are pressing forward. Renowned heart specialist in the former day, Dr. Paul Dudley White, gave a recipe to men and women for good physical and good mental health. He said, keep moving and keep thinking. Don't let your brain waste away through lack of use. Too many people die, he said, from disuse of their faculties. And so to maintain this good spiritual health, one piece of prominent advice is simply this. Keep moving and keep thinking. Pilgrims bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus, and if you don't lose sight of him, you will be going forward, and you'll be deepening in your desire after him. Not only is there a demand for progress in the Bible, but we have some definitions of progress as well. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, I'm sure most Christians will know exactly what it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me take an example. Paul the Apostle, once Saul of Tarsus in his unconverted days, then he became Paul after conversion to Jesus Christ. And in Acts 9 we read a story and we find it's an extraordinary one. The Lord Jesus met this fallen sinner. And then contrite and broken and repentant in his heart on that road to Damascus out of Jerusalem, Paul got saved. And in verse 3 through 18 of the chapter, we have all the details there. And we find that he tarried a while in Damascus after his conversion. Then we're told in verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength. In other words, he's progressing in the Christian life. He's knowing advancement here. He's not stalling or staying put. He is moving on. And you'll see that right through the whole life of this apostle. Right at the end of his life, he's imprisoned in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. And he writes a letter, his final letter, to a church, the church in Philippi. And in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3 of that epistle, Paul says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, laid hold on everything I should have laid hold upon, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Even then, locked up in prison, spiritually, he is still going forward. And it's on the strength of his own testimony and due to his endeavors in the cause of Christ that the same man was able to write in Hebrews 6 and verse 1 and also Ephesians 4 and 15, Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. In other words, we've got the ABCs on board. We need to expand our alphabet here. Let us go on to completion or perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Ephesians 4:15, grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Paul wasn't alone on this score. His fellow apostle Peter spoke about, make sure you give yourself to this process. Add to your faith virtue. Add to that virtue knowledge. And to knowledge temperance. And to temperance patience. And to patience godliness. And to godliness brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness charity. And so the emphasis is on development and advancement and going forwards. Grow, increase the more. Reaching forward to. Pressing towards. Go on to perfection. Add to and to and to and to. Those are the obvious Bible definitions of progress. And may every person who deems the name of Christ here take them to heart and show the evidence in life. But we have a diet as well in progress. The little child is born and we've got the milk for its diet. And in time it develops from liquids to semi-solids and then on eventually to solids. And that is the same track along which the Christian travels. And we have a charted in the Word of God for us exactly in this way. For example, 1 Peter 2 and 2, as newborn babes, that is in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. That milk, the new convert needs it. They can't digest anything more solid than that. But you know what is a terrible indictment? If years on from the date of their conversion, the believer is still milling about in the area of the milk and still sipping that liquid. That's a lamentable spiritual condition to be in. And Paul found that in the church in Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse 1 and 2, he addresses this issue. There are Christians there, they've been on the road with Christ, supposedly for many, many years, and they're still on milk and haven't matured onto the meat. And so Paul says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither now are ye able. So the progress is milk, then meat. Then the Bible has another definition here, and that is strong meat. In Hebrews 5, in the verse 12 to 14, But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And surely as an indicator of healthy growth and going on towards spiritual maturity, we'll never fully arrive this side of heaven. We'll never know everything. We'll never develop to the full in all graces of his should doom. That's why Paul is still saying at the end of his experience on this earth, he's still pressing on. He hasn't apprehended. He hasn't laid hold upon everything, but he's striving towards the target. Why are we talking about progress? And why just now have we been talking about diet? Because all of that comes to the fore in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. The children of Israel, they're going to be released out of the bondage of an evil Egypt. We've noticed so far the characteristics of the lamb that was to be killed and sacrificed, and the blood of that lamb spread over the doorpost of their houses. There were various things they had to do with the lamb as well, the conduct that they were to be engaged in with the lamb. This lamb was intended to be efficacious. It was going to work for them. It was a substitute on their behalf. It would shelter them from the wrath of God. It would be satisfying to heaven, and the death angel would pass by, and they would be unscathed. But not only was it efficacious, it worked. The lamb was eaten. And that's where all these comments about the Christian's growth come into play. The flesh of the lamb, not only its blood, but its flesh, was for the people's provision. It was designed as the head of it to give them strength for the job that lay before them. And just as the blood is that picture for the pardon of a soul, so was the flesh of that lamb. It's a depiction of the progress they must make after their pardon. Not sure if you've taken the time to do a little bit of maths on the chapter, but the blood you'll find referred to on six occasions here. The eating of the flesh comes on 12 occasions, double the number of mentions. Oh, does that mean that the eating of the lamb's flesh is more important than the shedding and the sprinkling of the lamb's blood? Most definitely not. The blood was that thing that God, through the angel of death, wanted to see. This was his prime interest. That crimson liquid out of the body of the lamb was of paramount importance to heaven, and so it should be of equal importance to us. We dare not devalue the blood. The blood of that animal. It had to be shed first before any part of the animal could ever be eaten. But why speak of eating the flesh twice as many times as applying the blood? Well, the answer is straightforward. Again, in picture form here, Moses, who's recorded the record in Exodus 12, he's very careful to set out this point. The blood of Christ is the foundation for the believer's life. The blood shedding, that's the only starting point. That's the basis of everything. We'll not be able to be starting in the Christian life until we receive God's Lamb as our only Redeemer. But with that foundation laid, this servant of God recognizes there's a need for progress in the believer's life. And the only way to progress is to eat flesh that will give you the sufficient and necessary strength. And so the foundation goes in, the blood is shed, and then as that child goes onward towards heaven, he will do so by daily eating upon Christ. Now, we thought of various factors here, and that would have been the lamb was to be eaten in a bitter condition. That talk about repentance, a becoming condition, there was to be no leaven about that. It was in a burnt condition. And so we come tonight to think of some exclusive things. The negatives. And so in verse 9, what do we read here in Exodus chapter 12? Eat not of it raw. All of this has been positive to this point, but here we have the negatives. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. So it was not to be eaten raw. They weren't to feed upon the lamb in a half-roasted condition. Meat superficially done, having much of the blood remaining within it. Back in Genesis 9 and 4, we have the original law against eating food. God gave that law to his people. Don't be eating it with the blood here. And so he slots in the command again in Exodus 12, eat not of it raw, just in case. Practical outworking of the event here, in the hurry and the speed at which you're traveling here, and you're taking the first Passover, and you're moving out of Egypt, in case some Paschal lamb may be only half or undercooked. You'll notice in verse 8 and verse 9 we have the direction the lamb should be roast with fire twice over in two consecutive verses. The guidance is given, and surely that is very important to be repeated. It was not to have traces of rawness, it was to be completely roasted. Let me make an application here. There are some today who try to propagate from their pulpit a raw Christ. That's how we could describe it, a raw Christ. A half-atoning sacrifice. They'll hold Jesus up, of course, and they'll talk about the beauty of his character and his nature and maybe even the moral laws that he set, and they're beneficial for mankind and all of that, and we can live with that. They'll extol him as the healer of broken hearts, and they'll look for healing from him as well. And while we don't despise that, and our Lord is all of that, but that's as far as they go in the preaching of the person of Christ. And so they'll exalt him as a man, and he's a wonderful man and a great person in so many ways, can teach so many maxims. Have you listened into thought for the day? You hardly get a good spiritual comment any day nowadays. And sometimes when they're beginning to go in the direction you think they should be traveling, and in the direction if they're going to preach the gospel, he will be traveling, they just fall short. And it's a raw Christ, half-baked, half-cooked here, that they present. They don't like the thought that the God-man took our sins in his own body to the tree, that there he bore the eternal punishment that our iniquities deserved, that there he paid in full our ransom price in his own blood, that there he was pierced through in his own heart for us, so that glorious redemption comes to us through him. That message doesn't appeal to them. A Christ that is roasted by the fury of heaven and by the lash of hell holds no interest to them. They'd rather partake of him raw. Years ago, in a church in New England in America, a devout and believing visitor was amazed to hear the minister stand up and say, and we're having communion after our meeting tonight, he said like that, instead of having bread and wine for our communion, I'm going to distribute the flowers of the season to the congregation. The idea of the atonement, of substitution, of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord was repugnant to that minister, and so he was sprinkling flowers among his congregation, taking their minds away from the cruel death of the cross. And that practice, if not literally, is spread the world over tonight. The sublime, inspiring, central, magnificent fact that Christ has died for sinners is swept under the carpet, it's sanitized, it's kept from public view, and in its place, the minds of the people have been filled with flowers and fanciful notions and stifling, ultimately deadening rhetoric. Ulster is being bombarded by that devilish poison today. And what a tragedy it is. Do we not declare tonight that we'll have nothing to do with this eating on a raw Christ? This half-roasted lamb, this unfinished redemption, this outright travesty of all biblical truth? Give me a bleeding, agonizing Savior with the black horrors of desertion closing in upon him, with him about to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Give me a Savior with a terrible weight of woe that my iniquity is clamped to his bruised and his broken frame. Give me a Savior who is afflicted and is agonizing upon that cross. Give me the divine Son of God, who is feeling the full force of his Father's wrath, whose every pore is breathing blood, whose every groan is springing from an inner soul that's being intensely tortured, whose battered body bears the multiple marks of the extreme pain and the wickedness of men, all due to the fact, as Galatians 3 and 13 puts it, he has been made a curse for us. A famous Bible teacher, inverted commas, is Steve Chalk. And over the years he has diluted the message of the gospel. He's now got a bloodless gospel. He has categorized Calvary as cosmic child abuse. He has removed the need for the atonement in the minds of many. But I'll tell you this, all the while our Savior is fulfilling the terms of Lamentations 1 and the verse 12 and 13, as from that cross he cries out in his agony, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he cries, he hath sent fire into my bones. We're not talking about a raw Christ. We're talking about a Christ who was roasted, the roasted lamb on Calvary. And that's consoling, and that's comforting, and that's converting for poor sinners like me. That thrills my soul. That sets my mind at rest. That gives me real ground for my hope, not only in life, but in death and through eternity. When I realize, as L. Nathan, the hymn writer, did, that the wrath of God that was my due upon this lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood for me the debt was paid, and I cry hallelujah for the lamb that was roosted by fire. Eat not of it raw. But then there's another second tier prohibitive feature about their eating of this Passover lamb. They were not to take it when it was rotten. Eat not of it raw, verse 9 of Exodus 12, nor sodden at all with water. Should not be boiled in water. Shouldn't be seethed. In other words, no contact with water at all. That's the command that is given here. Now, I am no cook, so I need to be very careful what I say here. Otherwise I'll be corrected left, right and centre on your way out the door. And what I seem to discover was this. Many of the Bible commentators don't seem to be cooks either. They were speculating, suggesting, well, why is it not to be boiled in water here? Was it a case some of them were thinking of the speed of it all, that we're leaving Egypt tonight and we need to be speeding up and getting out? And one said, well, it could be that. Another said, I don't really think that's what the passage is about. Many of them come round the thought that it was all about not speed but separation. They needed to keep the sacrifice complete. It's connected with roasting the animal whole here. That roasting of the lamb would have taken place on a spit. The thought is that those slaves in Egypt, as the Hebrews were, would not have had huge impressive ovens as their own the way the Egyptians would have had. They probably wouldn't have had some large implements to use here. And so by boiling, the integrity of the animal would have been destroyed. They couldn't have gone it into a pot hole. And the substance of the flesh in water would be more or less dissolved. They needed it roasted in its entirety so that they could place it on the table undivided and essentially unchanged. Now, pardon the pun, but it all boils down to this. No matter what the exact reason may be for, don't have it sorted at all. It comes to this. Do what God commands. Cain and Abel emphasize and illustrate that in Genesis chapter 4. Abel did what God commanded, and he brought a lamb off the flock, a perfect lamb, offered him up as an offering to God. That's what he wanted. Cain thought, I can do better than that. My produce is so much more sophisticated than Cain's. There's so much more of my fingerprint and my skill upon it. And I'm going to bring the work of my hands. And God refused his sacrifice. Just as if we say, I know I'm meant to be saved, my sins purged by the blood of Christ, who is my substitute, who bore my iniquity and the penalty of it in his own body on the tree, and I need to repent of my sin and trust entirely in what he has done. But you know what? I'm thinking of a better way. There's another way. There's another route. And it appeals more to my mind. And I think what I would like to do is have a wee bit of input myself. A big bit of input. And it's my good works, it's my wonderful deeds, and it's all what I am and what I can do. That, I think, should weigh well with God. That's got to be part of salvation. He pushes that away because that's not what he commanded. No works of merit. Now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground, the ground of the blood, with Nicodemus. He was confused. How can a child enter into his mother's womb to be born the second time whenever Jesus said, you must be born again? He didn't get, initially, what our Lord was driving at. That this was a spiritual birth performed by the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. But it didn't matter how confused Nicodemus was. Jesus' command was repeated. He must be born again. Nicodemus, that's the way. There's no negotiation here. There's no other way. That's how it is. And so here, God has told us this is how it happens. This must be the path we take. I do see a parallel with Christ and all of this. Eat not of it drawn or sodden at all with water. No water to touch it. There was to be no dilution or breaking up or dismemberment of it all. It was to be presented whole. And I see a parallel in the offering of Christ our Lamb because he fits the picture here. In Exodus 12. I'm thinking of what Matthew and Mark, Gospel Evangelists and Luke as well tell us. Because in Matthew 27 to verse 34, we have our Lord coming to Golgotha, the place of a skull, and we're told they give him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Second reference, Mark 15 and 23, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Third quotation, Luke 23, 35 to 37, the people stood beholding, the rulers also derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And so when that procession left Pilate's hall, the place of judgment, and they went through the city of Jerusalem, and they reached Calvary, the final preparations for crucifixion were now in order. And one of those preparations was that intended victim should be given a sedative drink. That drink made up, according to Matthew, of vinegar and gall, or in Mark, wine mingled with myrrh. And there is no contradiction there, but some facts about it. Some facts. The reason for the drink was simply to provide a temporary relief from pain. It wouldn't remove all pain. Soldiers in World War I were very desirous that there could be something that would mitigate the pain as a limb was amputated. They would love chloroform, whatever they could have, some drug to dull the sensation. And here at Calvary, the nails are driven into the feet and the hands. The body is basically jerked as that wood is dropped down into the socket of earth. And then he's hanging that victim for hours in the blazing sun. Oh, a little bit of a drug drink would ease a little bit of thought and feeling and sensitivity before all of that suffering. But in Jesus' case, he would not have it. We have a hint of it in Proverbs 31, and the verse 6 gives strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. And the thought is, it can give a little relief from the intensity of the pain. But Christ would have none of this sedative of drink. He refused to take it. He would not have himself, the lamb that is being roasted by fire, anything sodden at all. Nothing to grant dullness to his mind. And that's so important. Can you imagine if our Lord had succumbed here and given in to this temptation and the urging of the people and the soldiers, and he drank the vinegar and his mind was drugged? That vinegar mingled with gall. His mind is drugged there on Calvary. His senses now become largely insensitive to the anguish of body and soul that he is going through. If he'd done that, by accepting that drugged drink, he's turning his back on 33 years of earthly ministry of complete and unswerving obedience to the will of God. By taking the vinegar and the gall, the life work that he was accomplishing was in danger of being washed away by this mitigating liquid. In this, the most momentous hour of his life, at the crucial time of his mighty sacrifice, if he had paused, if he had drawn back, if he had deadened his spirit, when he should have been fulfilling to the letter God's great plan of redemption, he would be ruining it, drugged and on alert. He could never on Calvary have proclaimed the truth and the justice of God. He could never have made intercession for his accusers around him and his adversaries hanging on either side of him and masked around the cross. He never could with lucidity have spoken those seven words, dying words, from the cross. He could never have breathed compassion and forgiveness and love and majesty and might. He never could have announced to the world that glorious truth, that he had accomplished everything that had been set out for him to do, and cry, "It is finished." He could never have been conscious of the fact that God had laid our sins, and therefore his wrath, the punishment due to our sins, upon him. He never could have stood unashamed in heaven before the angels again, those created beings who were always responsive to the commands and the words of the Father, who were gazing in the person of the eternal Son, overcome with wonder and awe and praise. When we think of it, how damaging to the work of the cross it would have been if Jesus our Lord had been drugged upon it. Had he been dull to the people? Had he been diluting that pain? What a nonsense it would have made of the plan of heaven. And so it's important that there's no dilution, no lessening of the sacrifice and of that knowledge and sensation of sacrifice. And you can see the devil there, and he's busy lifting up the cup. Drink it. Put it to your lips. As he tempted him in the wilderness, so he comes again at the cross to lure Christ away from that conscious, voluntary sacrifice of blood on Calvary. Drink. Drink now. Empty the cup. Let these brutal bullies all around you fade into obscurity. It'll dull your senses. It'll carry the world away for a second or two. The scorching sun can't reach you. You won't hear the sobbings of your mother. That'll not break your heart. Do drink it. And the pressure is on. Old Dutch theologian Klaus Schilder said, this is what it's like. The mediator would be broken. Therefore we can say that all eternity, that the whole of theology, that the whole of God's revelation in the incarnate word lies between the rim of the cup and the lips of Christ. He was right, but Jesus refused the drink. Knocked the cup away. Told him to take its contents elsewhere, and he did that fully conscious of the fact that the refusal of this drink was to go down a tormenting route of incredible pain. To reject this bitter cup was to drink of a cup even more bitter than the one he supped at in the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, when he said in Matthew 26 and 39, prayed saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And now on Calvary, that's the cup he drank. A cup full of unmixed, undiluted, pure sorrow and agony and anguish and terrible torment. And he drunk it right down to the last dregs. He emptied it all for you and me. Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou wast drained. The last dark drop 'tis empty. Now for me that bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings graft for me, and glory to God for that. Believer in the meeting tonight, you've been blessed immeasurably to be able to feast on Calvary's Lamb. Not raw, not rotten, sodden with water, or diluted, but roasted with fire, as God intended. And if you're outside of Christ, still in sin, hear me out as I close. Don't be scanning the pews and the pulpits of our land and the pages of this blessed book thinking you're going to see a raw, diluted Christ. You'll get it in pews and pulpits. You'll not get it in the book. Take Christ as God intends you to have him, in his suffering, in his sorrow, dying for your sin. Don't listen to anybody who tries to sanitize the cross. Any apostate, hell-bound clergyman or woman who would turn your thoughts to a watered-down Jesus, just as Christ refused this mixture. Refuse that unholy mixture. But come and shelter in the shed blood and feed on Christ, God's Lamb, exactly the way he is. Eat not of him raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. And say, Lord Jesus, thou art that roast lamb, roasted on Calvary because of my transgressions and many sins. I receive you as my Savior. Help me to be saved by grace and then to live and grow through grace for Jesus' glory. We'll close by, we'll pray, then we'll sing a hymn. Those not remaining for communion while the hymn is being sung will be free to leave, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for bringing us to this picture, a picture of Calvary. May we abide by God's instructions. May we not try to dilute or change what God demands, but say, Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.